want to introduce myself now. My name is Vermone, for those of you who don't know me. I am lead pastor here of Preaching and Mission. And it was always my great privilege to preach, be able to bring God's word to us. A huge privilege, given it's the word of God. Can you believe it? In your hands, the very word of God being given to us to learn from today. And so we are back in the book of Philippians. If you could turn to that part of the Bible, it's Philippians chapter 2. It's going to be in the latter half of your Bible. You can see up in the screens the page number you'll find it on if you want to use the blue hardcover Bible that's in the seat, underneath the seat in front of you. Philippians chapter 2. In the last week we focused on verses 1 to 5. This week we're going to focus on verses 5 to 11. But I've asked Danae to read the whole that whole section so we can see it in this whole context. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And when you're all ready, Danae will read that for us.
Please stand for the reading of God's word. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we're grateful for, as always, the time to come before your word, and Lord, we want very consciously, Lord, in our minds to see ourselves sitting under this word. Lord, we need to receive it. And so we pray you would break down any barriers, any distractions, that we would see very clearly the things that we need to learn from and the directions we want to go. Lord, I pray with great boldness that you will do something uniquely special among us. Lord, you do that every single Sunday if God's people, your people, come faithfully to hear your word, Lord. And so we pray for that for those, Lord, who believe in you, Lord. And we pray for that as well for those who are here who don't believe in you, that you would do something uniquely special. They would see something from the Bible, Lord, that they've never seen before. And they begin to see and understand, Lord, what you have for them, what you want for them in Jesus. So thank you for this time. We pray you'd bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, today is a continuation from last Sunday, and just a quick recap then of what we looked at last Sunday, the first sort of five verses of Philippians chapter 2. You'll remember we sort of started with a problem, and the problem we face is division. That's not a surprise to any of us. There's division, and there's lack of connection, there's tension within our world, but not just sort of within our world and nation. I think we can say, you look at people's marriages and families and neighborhoods. All around us, there's a desire to connect more with one another, to feel some sense of understanding from one another, and yet that's not happening. Really what we want, what we're seeking is what I'm going to call the sweet music of unity. And I use that image of an orchestra, that we sense there could be something much better, the sweetness of being connected to other people, people understanding you, appreciating you. That's unity. And you think of an orchestra where it's different musicians playing different notes, and yet it all comes together to produce beautiful music. That's what we want. We want to experience this. And so how do we get that? Well, what we said last week is that doesn't happen by just everyone playing the same instrument, right? That's not real unity. Unity isn't just making everybody be the same. That what we need is everyone thinking exactly the same way, talking the same way, believing the same, exactly the same thing on everything that's out there. Everyone only with just one instrument. That's not real unity. But unity also isn't everybody just playing one note. And that's unity. Unity shouldn't be the lowest common denominator. So we just We stay real surface level. We don't talk about deep issues. We don't talk about sin, for sure. We just keep it light and easy. We don't talk about the difficult issues that are out there. So it may be different people, but we're only just playing one note. We're keeping it safe. Unity. And what I'm talking about is the best kind of unity, the most profound unity, the sweetest experience of unity. That kind of unity. That's lots of different people coming together, staying together, and moving forward together. That's the picture that God has for us. That's what God wants for us. And again, think of that orchestra, different musicians, lots of different notes, and yet all coming together to produce one beautiful piece of music together. And in that image, I think what you can see there is then unity can happen if you have the right kind of music. The right kind of music can bring lots of different people together. It can have lots of different notes and yet all come together to produce something magical, something beautiful. So what's the right kind of music? Well, as Christians, we say the right kind of music is the best kind of music available to us. It's the music of the gospel. The gospel, of course, is the good news about Jesus. And Jesus, the music of Jesus, it's beautiful enough, magical enough to actually draw lots of different peoples together. That's already been proven over thousands of years. All the different types of people have been brought to Jesus. That's music that's able to actually bring lots of people together. But it's also music that's intimate. This isn't just chords being played. This is music that's intimate enough to go deep with people. So the music of Jesus is able to reach deep into the most difficult marriages among us, is able to reach deep into maybe some of the biggest addictions some of you are struggling with. It's able to go deep and intimate. But the music of Jesus is also broad. It's broad and relevant. It's not able to handle the stuff that are happening around it. It's not the kind of music that can't handle the stuff that's out there. It's broad and relevant enough to speak into the issues that face the unborn or the immigrant or the prisoner. See, Jesus is music that can bring us together, that can keep us together. Jesus is who we want to gather around. But the practical steps to get us there, what are the practical things that allow us to gather together around Jesus, to be together around Jesus? And what we talked about last Sunday is that it's humility. I say humility is the kind of music that needs to flow amongst us if we want to then produce music from us, the music of Jesus. What we need is humility, and you saw in those first couple of verses of Philippians chapter 2 what humility is. Humility is putting our own interests aside, laying them down, and instead looking to do what's best for others. That you can't have unity without humility, without people willing to look and see what can I do that's best for others, put others' interests ahead of our own. And that's why unity is so hard. That's why it's so hard for us to get, because we aren't naturally inclined towards humility. We talked about last week how everything around us is telling us, no, you are great, and everyone else needs to recognize how great you are. Right? All around us, we're told, well, you pursue your own interest. Do what's best for you. Don't give up on what you want. And so all around us, we're taught that. We imbibe that. We're swimming in those waters. That's why Jesus is important. He, at this moment, actually steps in to help us. We want to get to Jesus, and Jesus comes to us first to help us with this issue. That Jesus is, yes, the one who brings us together. He attracts us. He's music that attracts lots of different people together. But Jesus, at the same time, is also the example and inspiration we need for the humility that we need to bring us and keep us together. That Jesus provides what we need to gather us around him. Jesus is our example and inspiration for the kind of humility we want to press into. And so that's where we're going to be today. The passage we're going to be focusing on particularly is verses 5 to 11 in Philippians 2. And really our goal this morning is to look at what we might call Jesus-defined humility. What is humility? But what is humility as defined and seen through Jesus? So that's what we want to do. And let me say here, there's a problem for us right at the jump. Right before we get started, there's a problem for us, and it's this. Humility, that's not something we're naturally inclined towards, is it? And we just said this. I mean, we're not naturally inclined to humility. But what I mean by this is sort of a different look at this is to recognize that there's a pursuit. It's not just wanting our own interest. Our world is telling us it's We want to pursue our own things because we want to become great. In other words, the reason for you to go after the things that you want to go after is so that you can achieve a level of greatness that everyone will recognize. And humility is not really seen as the way there. And I mean, humility is a nice thing to have. But that's not the prime example of greatness that we put out there. I mean, you will never turn on ESPN and have the sportscaster say, LeBron James had a great game last night. 0 points, 0 rebounds. All he did was help the Talo boys all game, right? You're never going to see that. That's not the example of greatness that we talk about. I mean, what we think about in this way, I mean, our society values humility. But if you think about it, what we value is greatness, and the cherry on top is humility. Be great. Do great things. And then as part of how great you are, if you can throw off a little to the side to the people under you who recognize your greatness, what an awesome thing. So be the popular person. Be the most beautiful person. Be the most powerful person. Be the most intelligent person. Be the most wealthy person. Whatever amount of that you can get, do those things. And then when you're on top, if you pay attention for a little bit to the people lower than you, wow, what a humble person you are. What a humble person you are. You're still great. And what's amazing is that you and your greatness would spend just a little bit of your time, a couple hours on a Sunday, a couple hours during the week, to give the benefit of your beauty and your intelligence and your money and your power for other people. The fact is, though, I think we've actually gotten it entirely wrong. And the Bible is telling us something that's a little bit shocking. It's saying that greatness, we tend to think that greatness comes first and then humility. What we're going to see is that, in fact, humility comes first and then greatness. That we go down before we can rise up and see what really is to be great. That in fact, if we want to experience great things, you want to do great things, and especially the great things that come when people are united together. We want unity because the times when you experience unity, you feel really connected to your spouse, right? Think of those intimate times you feel really connected to your spouse. Think about those times you feel really connected to your family. Maybe some of you are athletes. You've been feel really connected to the sports team. Those times you feel really together, I mean, those are some of the things you reminisce about. Remember that time. Remember that honeymoon. Remember that family dinner. Remember that championship we won. Remember that project we accomplished together as a team. Right? So those are sweet, amazing. Those are great things, wonderful things. We want more of that. And the Bible says the way there is actually by putting yourself low. The way there is through humility. I mean, get this, God, right, the greatest being in the universe, because God is the very definition of greatness, right? No one greater than God does not put at the top of his resume, creator of all things. Now, he could put it there. It's on his resume, but actually that's not the thing that's at the top of God's resume. In the Bible, the first thing God wants us to look at is not, here's all the things I've accomplished. I mean, look at them, yes. But first, here's the first place God wants us to start. I want you to look first at Jesus. And what do we see in Jesus? God humbling himself for the sake of humanity. Before you look at anything else and look at all those other things, look at them through the light of Jesus. That's the first thing on God's resume. So that's why we look at Jesus. We want to see God through Jesus. And what we see in Jesus is humility, and it's defined by the things that we see here in verses 5 to 8. And so if you have your Bible, let me read those verses over again. Verses 5 to 8 of Philippians chapter 2. So the Apostle Paul, who wrote this part of the Bible, he writes this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What's interesting is when you look at these verses, and many people see this as an early Christian hymn, something they repeated among themselves, it's very different from other things that were similar that were written back in that day. So look at, for example, an inscription from one of the Roman noblemen. Here's an example of one. Here's what you would have read. This is very typical for the kind of inscriptions they would write for their noble people, the aristocrats. It would say this: Publius Marius Valens, son of Publius, from the tribe of Vultinia, was honored with a seat on the city council. He's also a priest of divine Antoninus Pius. He was awarded with the highest civic office in Philippi. He's a sponsor of the city games. In that description, it sort of builds on each other. It starts with that he's the son of an important person. He's on the city council. And it builds from there to say he received the highest office in Philippi. He was sponsored the games and game, city games back then, sort of the gladiator games, the chariot races, were hugely important. To be known as a sponsor was that's one of the highest titles you could have. So that's the way the people would write about themselves. It sort of builds on each other. What we have in Philippians chapter 2 is that in reverse. It starts with the highest title, right? Jesus is God, and it ends with him as a slave, condemned to die a slave's death on a cross. And it's intentionally set up for us this way. God wants us to see Jesus in this way, and I think there's at least three things about humility that we see from the way this description is set up, and we want to sort of walk through. And the first one I want to mention is Jesus' humility by becoming human. Jesus' humility by becoming human. So we begin by recognizing that Jesus is fully God. Notice what it says there in verse 6, that Jesus was in the form of God. Now, the Greek word that we have translated here as form doesn't mean that Jesus was like vaguely God. Sort of, you can read that word form and think that's what it means here, but that word in the context of what's here doesn't mean what we might think. It's not that Jesus was vaguely God. The word actually really means, maybe a better way of putting this, is that Jesus was the full embodiment of God. Like you say, he fully occupied the space that is God. He's the very being of God. He's the very essence of God. And this is one of the strongest expressions you could put in the Greek language for saying Jesus equals God, right? So Jesus is fully God, the full embodiment, the full essence of God, and yet he emptied himself. Other translations say he made himself nothing. He was born in the likeness of men. What that means is that Jesus gave up the privileges and advantages that he rightly had as God by becoming human. See, Jesus never stopped being God when he came to earth. That's important to understand because, I mean, look, if you read the gospel stories, when demons come and interact with Jesus, what do? They're not like, who are you? I've never seen you before. They're like, oh, God is here, right? So the demons recognize Jesus as God. That's why they're afraid. Right? So Jesus never gave up the status of God. What he gave up was his privileges, his advantages as God by becoming human. He didn't throw it around for people to give a claim to him. No, he laid them down by the very fact of him becoming human. So here's something we should recognize. Every one of us has privileges. Every single person here has privileges, whether it's privileges coming from your gender, privileges coming from your ethnicity, privileges coming from your education, privileges coming from your bank account. All of us here have privileges, and the question isn't that you have them. The question is what you do with them. The question is what you do with them. It's not that it's bad you have them. It's what you are willing to do with them. You can use them to distance yourself from other people. They're not like me. Unless you're like me, unless you have the things that I have, unless you recognize the things that I have, then you can't be around me. Know that we can use them to distance ourselves from other people, or we can be like Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He puts aside his privileges for the sake of others. So humility is recognizing, first of all, that you do have privileges and advantages, and then deliberately putting them aside so that you can connect more with other people, so you can be there and serve others. Jesus defined humility by becoming human in this way. That leads us to the second thing that's worth mentioning. I mean, Jesus shows humility by being human, but Jesus also shows humility by being like a slave. The word there, servant, is too mild a word. The stronger word there is Jesus became like a slave. The word there in Greek is doulos, which literally means slave. Jesus didn't consider equality with God that says something to be grasped, right? In other words, something to exploit for his advantage, something for him to hold on to no matter what. He didn't consider his status and privileges as something he's got to hold on to and make sure everyone recognizes it no matter what. Now Jesus instead made himself nothing. He emptied himself and took the form of a slave. And that word slave, the reason it's important that we see servant and think slave is back then, there's nothing worse you could have than being a slave. I mean, I think we, in our own American history, we recognize the horror of slavery. And slavery was different back in the first century, but we shouldn't act as if it was like a good thing to have. I mean, just listen to some of the things people wrote back then. People said, slavery is the most shameful and wretched of states. Another guy wrote this, slaves are the dregs of society. No one, if you had a choice to be a slave, would say, I choose to be a slave. If you had to be a slave because you didn't have the money or the resources back then, they didn't have bankruptcy laws, right? They didn't have any of those things. So that's why often people became slaves. So you did it by circumstance oftentimes. But if you had the choice to not be a slave, you didn't want to be a slave. You gave it up as soon as possible. The idea was to be a free citizen. That's what you wanted. And so here we have Jesus, rather than avoiding low status for himself, deliberately chooses to be a slave, to chooses a slave-like status. And that happened just by the fact of Jesus becoming human. That's how big the gap is between us and God. The gap between us and God is like an emperor and a slave. Just Jesus becoming human was him becoming like a slave. But then I think it's even more so by how he lived as a human. That's what we can even press this more. Because Jesus didn't come as a king, did he? He didn't come as a mighty warrior. He didn't come as a high-powered entrepreneur. That's not how Jesus came. Jesus came to serve. He came as a slave to do what was best for others. Jesus spent his entire ministry basically walking around, never staying really in one place for very long. Why was he doing that? So he could maximize his time. I think Jesus knew his time was limited on earth, maximizing the time to teach and heal people. And studies have shown that, I mean, if you look at the square mileage of Palestine, in that time period, Jesus had a public ministry of about 3 years, and he's constantly walking around. If you look at it and sort of do the math on this, not math I can do, I'm bad at math, but from what I'm told, if you do the math on this, every single person in that time period would have encountered Jesus. That there is not, is enough, that area isn't so large that Jesus couldn't have, you wouldn't have not run into Jesus at some point. And obviously, it might have been in a crowd or something else. Jesus touched the lives of every single person in that part of the land. That's his commitment. That's how much he was willing to serve others. Here's Jesus, fully God, and yet not using his godness, his power, to dominate or exploit other people. Instead, he's using it to serve others. Again, this is totally different from how we think about things, how we think of power and status, and things that we're owed. You know, imagine Beyonce coming to one of her concerts dressed as a parking lot attendant, right? So rather than going through her private entrance, going into the green room where she got all the comforts that Beyonce rightfully deserves, right? Rather than going out on stage, hearing the cheers of thousands of adoring fans, instead she's wearing a badly fitted parking attendant uniform trying to help impatient people park their cars. And imagine that. And the reason I say imagine that is because we know Queen Bee would never do that, right? That's why she's Queen Bee, right? She's never going to do that, right? No one with power and status and privileges does something like that. We don't let go of it. Like it says, Jesus didn't consider equality God something to be grasped. It's like he's letting go of it. We consider equality with God something to grasp and hold on to as much as we can. Death grip. We fight hard for it, and we want to hold on to it as much as possible. That, in a lot of ways, what we want is to be mini gods, right? Whether in small ways or big ways, every one of us wants some type of God status. So maybe for you, your God status is at the family dinner table. That is my drink. Don't touch it, right? That's mine. Maybe your feeling of being like God is the bedroom that you have. Don't enter into my bedroom. Don't touch my clothes. Maybe your God status is at work. This is my project. I've earned it. I have status here. You report to me. Maybe your God status is larger than that. You have influence in the city. You have influence in your firm. You have influence at your school. Whatever it is, we want to be gods, and we want our God-like choices and desires to be affirmed as such, right? We want the things that we have, And again, it doesn't matter what it is. Maybe you see yourself as a small person. Even the smallest ways, we want power and status and privilege. And yet here is Jesus, someone with more power, more status, more privilege than anyone else. And yet this one, Jesus, comes to earth and he says, I came not to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. We want a great church, don't we? I want a great downtown. I want great families amongst us, great families. I want great marriages. I want great schools and great cities. How are we going to achieve that kind of greatness? It's by being like Jesus in this way. How best do we serve the others around us? What we think we need to have is actually preventing us from achieving the highest levels of greatness. We think power and status and privilege is by holding on as much as we can. The reverse economy of the kingdom of God is no. You actually let go. You let go, and you'll find more than you might imagine. Jesus' humility by being like a slave. But the last thing to mention, Jesus' humility by dying on a cross. So Jesus served people in many ways during his life, but the ultimate act of service from Jesus was him dying on a cross. So let's look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus died the most degrading, humiliating, painful death that you could have possibly died back in that time period. I mean, Roman law reserved the cross for the worst criminals, and even among the worst criminals, for those who were slaves, right, or foreigners. So Cicero, who's a sort of ancient Roman, he says death on a cross is the most cruel and disgusting punishment. He writes, it's the worst extreme of tortures that we inflict upon slaves. He says, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog a Roman citizen is an abomination. To slay a Roman citizen is almost an act of murder. But to crucify a Roman citizen, what is that? There's no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. Like it was so bad, people didn't even mention it in the same breath that someone would die a death on a cross. I mean, think about some of the worst things that have happened that can happen to people, that can happen to men and women. This is what it was to die on a cross. So think about that and realize this. Jesus does this willingly. Jesus chooses to be a human. He chooses to live as a slave, basically, serving others his entire human life. And then lastly, decides willingly, chooses to be degraded, shamed, executed in the worst death you could give to a slave. Why on earth would Jesus do this? Why would the Lord God, because Jesus, full embodiment of God, Jesus is God come to earth, why would he do this? Why would he do this? To serve us, but especially to serve us at our point of greatest need. Jesus is willing to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, because Jesus was so willing to put our interests ahead of himself. He was willing to sacrifice himself because of our greatest need, our need for salvation. That's how much Jesus was willing to serve us, to the point of saving us out of division and conflict. Not just division and conflict among us, the division and conflict that exists between us and God, that we are far away from what God has for us. And our world looks like it. This shouldn't be a surprise. I mean, that's one of the easiest messages we as Christians, if you're a Christian here, can communicate. The world's messed up. We're far away from God, far away from what we should be. Is there anyone who can help us? Jesus helped us to the point of death, even death on the cross. And the passage makes it clear here that it's because of this, because of Jesus' humility, that's what makes him worthy of being praised and celebrated and honored as Lord. This is what's going to get lifted up. You want to know what we're going to talk about and think about in heaven? It's Jesus dying on the cross for us. It's because Jesus has done all these things. That's why God has highly exalted him. Look at verses 9 to 11. It says, therefore, In other words, therefore, because of all the things we've just been talking about this morning, all the ways Jesus has humbled himself in these ways, it's this act, the fact that Jesus humbled himself and became human and died a death on a cross, is because of those things that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in the end, Jesus has the last word. All people will recognize, whether they want to or not, that Jesus Christ is Lord and God, and he's Lord and God particularly in this way. He's a humble God. He humbled himself in this way, even dying for the sake of us. So the two final thoughts I want to put out there from this passage. Number one, and this is particularly for those of you here who have questions about God. Right? You're seeking, you're not sure about where you are with God. Questions you're asking all the time are like, who is God? I mean, that's a basic question. Who is God? How do I find God? Well, the Bible's answer to you here is this. God is Jesus dying in order to help and save people like you and me. That's the answer to your question. That's at least the place to start. And I want to say this is the clearest and most direct way to see God and to find God. You're searching everywhere. You're reading lots of different things. Maybe someone brought you here. And I want to tell you, there's lots of different ways you may think I need to find God. And there's ways, I mean, you can explore them, but I think they take you off the path. So some of you think I need to find God by figuring out what the Bible says about sexuality, or I need to find God by think about what the Bible says about six-day creation, or I need to find God by figuring out what the Bible says about politics, all these other things, and those aren't bad topics. I just want to say, spend most of your time first here. What does the Bible say about Jesus? What does the Bible say about Jesus? You want to see God clearly, most clearly, because that's what God is saying. He's saying, look here first. This is what I'm highly exalting. This is, you want to see me? You want to understand who I am? Think about this. I died for you. I came and entered into your mess and gave up my life for you. Jesus came to help you see and find God. Start here. You can go other directions, but start here first. Start here first. Who is Jesus? Here's who he is. God coming humbly to save you, to serve you. Now, many others of us here, those of you especially who say, yeah, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, and if you're here, particularly if you've been part of Roosevelt for a while, I think we can all say, look, what we want more of a lot of things. We want more unity. It's why we've been spending time in the book of Philippians, and God has, I think, been bringing that out for us. But I think we can add to that. What we want, because we want more unity, what we want is also more peace, right? We want more truth among us. We want more love among us. We want more grace among us. What we want is the kingdom of God, isn't it? I mean, that's what I'm describing, the kingdom of God. I mean, that's the only place that has all those things. We want God's kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth, even as it's done in heaven, right? That's what we want. No greater place to be than all those things, because no greater place to be than the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is defined by those things. It's defined by unity and all the things that come with unity. Peace and love and grace and truth. And Roosevelt, we can get there. We really can get there. We can get to that kingdom. But we will never get there if we spend a lot of time traveling down the roads of gossip and slander. We will never get there. We will never get there if we spend time traveling on the roads of unforgiveness. We'll never get there if we spend time in the places of selfishness and pride. If we give in to our anger, if we settle into passiveness and apathy, if we do a lot of blame shifting, we will never get there. And Roosevelt family, let's be honest, we've traveled these roads. We've spent time there. We spent too much time there. Like, we are not getting younger, right? Even those of you who are really young, right? Your time on earth is limited. We have spent way too much time of our limited time on earth on roads and dead ends. I want the kingdom of God. Do you want the kingdom of God? This type of kingdom. The road there is humility. Humility as marked out by Jesus. And what we saw in these verses is, and particularly in those last verses, verses 9 to 11, is Jesus is already now reigning as God's king over his kingdom. Right? He's already there. The kingdom, it's not being built. It's been built. Jesus reigns now on the throne. There's already a place of unity and peace and justice and righteousness and love. We don't have to wonder, how do we get there? What's going to look like? Jesus is already there. And he said, let me show you the way. You'll get there quicker than you might imagine. I've already walked it. And those verses 1 to 11 show us it's that way of humility. Are we willing to put ourselves down for the sake of others? If you want to find yourself, if you want to find heaven, it's not by making it all by yourself. It's not making it all about yourself. If you follow Jesus, and if you're willing to follow him in this path of humility, to actually say, you know what, I don't need to hold on to all these things. I don't need to hold on to my power and status and privilege, because I know the place I'm going to, there's enough there for me there. There's enough for me to experience it. I don't need to hold on to things that the world is telling me to hold on to. If you're willing to follow Jesus in this path of humility into his kingdom, of course, that's what we're going to find. All these things we want more of, the unity and even more, the love, the grace, and truth, because it's all the things, the great things that come with the name that is above every name. That name is above every name. What better place for us to go towards? What better direction for us to lean into? As I close, and I've been thinking, wanting to periodically just do this a little bit more, just give time for intentional response. I mean, the things that we looked at these last 2 weeks, not just the last 2 weeks, these last couple weeks, I'm going to sort of focus in on some of the things that we've talked about. Let's lead us in a time of intentional response. And what I want you to do is this. Maybe you can maybe close your eyes and think about these things. If you want to write it down, use the bulletin if you want to. There's space in there. Three things I'd like you to do as a way to listen to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is God among us, the Spirit of God. If you believe in Jesus, his Spirit, God is in you, and he's ready to speak to you even now. Here's what I want you to listen to. Number one, think about some of the spaces you're regularly in. So what I mean by that is, and be specific. So you're regularly in a classroom. You're regularly at a dinner table. You're regularly on a Sunday morning gathering or maybe another church gathering. Think about some of the spaces that you are regularly in. That's first, number one. Number two, think about or write down the things you are willing to sacrifice as you enter into those spaces, as you go into those particular areas where you're going to be connected to other people in some way. What are the things you're willing to sacrifice? So maybe it's, I'm willing to sacrifice comfort. I'm willing to sacrifice my pride right now. I'm willing to give up some of my money. I'm willing to give up some of my preferences. I'm willing to give up some of my time. I'm not going to rush out of here. Think about what you're willing to sacrifice, because the road to heaven cannot happen apart from sacrifice. There is no easy ways here. All right? There's no Wikipedia article for you to quickly look at before you take your test. All right? It only happens by sacrifice, by giving up something. That's number two. Number three, think about or maybe write down the one or two things you will do to help those spaces be more like the kingdom of God, because you're going to act in humility. That, how are we going to get God's kingdom here? How are we going to experience all that God has for us in Jesus? It's going to take a few of us, maybe even all of us, acting in humility. So what are the one or two things you might do? Some examples. Maybe it's a kind, intentional word. So before you enter into the space, the classroom, the family dinner table, the Sunday morning gathering, the small group, the workspace, the athletic field, maybe it's a kind, intentional word that you're going to say. Maybe it's intentionally seeking someone out, just knowing I'm going to make sure I spend time with this person. Maybe it's meeting a financial need. You're going to think of ways you can use the money you have to help someone who needs that help. It could be offering hospitality. You see someone standing by themselves most often on Sunday mornings, not many people talking to them. You're going to offer your hospitality, place at your table to eat with them, to get to know them. I think for all of us, maybe everyone put this down in their list, taking time to listen to people instead of talking over other people, instead of assuming you know why they're wrong and getting ready to show them why they're wrong. Humility among us, Roosevelt, will be taking the time to really listen to people, especially especially those on the margins, especially those who are in smaller groupings in our church, who seem to be on the outside. Think about those things. And so take a couple seconds now to think, to pray silently. Listen, ask God, help me to think of the spaces, to think of the things I need to give up, the things I want to do. A couple seconds now, and then I'll ask for Jesus' help. Because guess what? Jesus is going to help us right now, even as we think and pray about this. So take some time silently right now. Lord, as people continue to think and reflect and pray, Lord, I just pray my words would just continue to usher them down that path, that even as we close out our service through singing, Lord, that you would do some significant things and more lies than I might expect, Lord. Lord, sermons happen every Sunday, and I'm aware that it's easy to sort of go on to the next Sunday, the next sermon, next thing. But Lord, there's something that needs to happen in our midst. Something, Lord, marriages and families and communities and neighborhoods and cities and nations, Lord, need. Lord, it needs to happen among the church at large, but Lord, to whatever degree we are a reflection of that, Lord, whatever small part you have for us, Lord, help us to begin to walk down the path, Lord, that you call us to, Lord. And it's by looking at you and Jesus. And we see something there that's surprising, that's unsettling. We see humility. We don't expect a humble God. And yes, that is who you are. And it's telling us, Lord, that for us to find God, to find greatness, to find your kingdom, it's only going to happen by humility. And so, Lord, this is part of this sanctification process, this process of us growing more in you, Lord. As we spend time this Sunday looking at you, who you are, Jesus, singing to you, as we spend time confessing to you, now is the time in which we want to respond. We want to live this out. And so, Lord, bring to mind those things. May this Sunday even be the place in which we begin to do that, Lord, in the spaces that you enter us into. Well, thank you that you want to do this because you love us, you care about us, you came to us in Jesus. And that means everything. And so, Lord, continue to bless our efforts. May we experience the greatest things, all of your kingdom, because we are following your Son, we're following Jesus. It's his name we pray. Amen.